Let's open our Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 3. And tonight we come to the concluding verses of this book. Before we look at the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come together and enjoy our fellowship with each other and to sing together praises to you and reminders of your love for us and your instructions to us. And we pray now that as we look into your word, that you will open our hearts and our minds, our spiritual ears to the truth that you have for us in this passage that we look at tonight. And we pray that as the passage itself enjoins us to, that we will go out and live lives of service to others and represent you to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many times the last things that a person says are the most important ones. Maybe it's the end of a visit or the end of a letter or wrapping up a sermon or whatever else it might be, the end of some other thing, and particularly the end of a person's life. If they're alert and conscious and know the end is coming, many times they have very important things to say. And it's interesting that the final portion of this letter to Titus looks both backwards and forwards, as Paul says his last words to Titus in this letter, and it calls for a recommitment to unchanging principles. And that's the note on which Paul ends this important letter to Titus. And that recommitment to these principles of God's word leads to information about personal relationships. You know, that's always the result of understanding doctrine, and that is a changed life and changed relationships. We looked at the first part of the passage last week, the first two sections of the chapter, if you picked up an outline as you came in. And so tonight we're going to begin, we're going to pick up with verse 8. And verses 8 through 11 describe this practice that the Apostle Paul tells Titus and tells us to reaffirm. And you'll notice, as I pointed out last week, that the outline is made in terms of our responsibilities, because these are things that though Paul was telling Titus to teach, he was teaching believers and by extension teaching us, since this book has been recorded for us. So these are our responsibilities. And verses 8 through 11 describe a practice that we are to reaffirm. First of all, he describes the principle that's behind that practice. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, actually, what we have here in verse 8 is Paul's own summary of verses 4 through 7. Because you notice he says here in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm. And obviously, he's talking about things that he's already said. These things that he talked about in verses 3 through 7, are very important principles of the Christian life. So let's, by way of review, look back at verse 3. And you remember in our last study, we talked about this description of our past and our present and our future. In verse 3, he says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And in verses 1 and 2, he had told us that though we should take the gospel to those around us, we should never be critical of them and judgmental of them, because in verse 3, we ourselves had our own problems in the past. We were without Christ. But in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, as I said, we talked about these verses in our last study, and they are a beautiful description of the salvation of any believer, no matter what the details of our lives may have been before salvation. We all have a past. And then these verses talk about how God changes that past and applies it to the future. We were once separated from God by our sin and its consequences, he says in verse 3. And again, the details of that sin may have been different from one another. But all of us had sin, and all of us had the consequences of sin to deal with. But God, in verses 4 and 5, God in his kindness reached out to us and saved us by his grace. Not by our efforts, but strictly, purely by his grace, out of the kindness of his love for us. And the result of that fact is eternal life ahead of us. And the hope of that eternal life, the assurance of that eternal life as a guiding principle for the rest of this life in verse 7. And that's a quick review of what we talked about last week in those verses. Many Bible scholars think that verses 3 through 7 are actually the words of a hymn or a creed that was commonly quoted or sung in the churches of that day, and that Paul is quoting those verses. Possibly, if it was a hymn or a creed, it was written by Paul himself, or it may be that Paul is inscripturating that hymn or that creed that someone else had written. If it was written by someone else, Paul and the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to insert that in this letter and thereby making it a part of the inspired text. But probably the people, if that was so, the people that Paul was writing to, Titus, and the people that Titus would teach this to, would have been familiar with that hymn or that creed. But whether that's the case or not, Paul himself summarizes that faithful saying of verses 3 through 7 in verse 8. Here's his own summary of what he had just written to Timothy in those to Titus in those previous verses. The summary is, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. You know, sometimes it's a little humbling to hear somebody summarize what you said in a sermon in just a sentence or two. But here Paul does that to himself. Here he has, I don't know how many sentences in verses 3 through 7, but quite a bit to say. But now he himself summarizes all of that by saying, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's a good summary, isn't it? That's a statement in a nutshell of the place that of good works in the Christian life. And it's important to be reminded of that truth, because we who understand that we were saved by grace and not by works, which verse 5 so clearly brings out. Verse 5, as you know, is one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, I suppose. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But a problem sometimes is that we who are familiar with that have a tendency, at least subconsciously, to think that good works are not important at all. We're so careful to point out that it's not our good works that have saved us, that it's easy to carry that too far and think, well, good works have no place at all. And so the Apostle Paul is offsetting that. He's correcting that false, that misunderstanding about good works in this passage, other places too, but in this passage particularly. The phrase, this is a faithful saying, at the beginning of verse 8 is also significant. The only place in the New Testament that phrase occurs is here in these pastoral epistles. You remember what the pastoral epistles are, don't you? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Written for pastors, but important for you who are good for nothing. Pastors are paid to be good. You're good for nothing. And it's important for you who have to be good for nothing to understand what God tells the pastors to do, because then you can hold their feet to the fire and see that they do it. And you can also know what to expect that God wants you to do. But in the pastoral epistles, he uses this phrase several different times. This is a faithful saying. Even though it only appears in these epistles, uses it several places. And let me just have you turn to these and read them quickly. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15. Because it's interesting that the places where he uses this phrase show a progression of truth, a progression in the Christian life. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. here's a faithful saying that has to do with salvation, a clear statement of salvation. And of course, obviously, it is, as he says here, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know, when we somehow come to an understanding of our own sinfulness, when the Holy Spirit really convicts us of our personal, individual sinfulness, I think many of us, maybe all of us, would tend to make the same statement that Paul makes. Surely I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. In times of conviction of sin, I have thought that very thing. How could anybody take the advantages that God has given me my whole life long and squander them in the way that I have on occasion? That's a real statement of conviction. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, if you look at verse 1, here's the saying again. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And of course, in our previous studies, we know that the office of bishop is also synonymous with the office of elder. This is a faithful saying that God puts the desire for leadership in the local church into the heart of men. Men only, but men. And it's a faithful saying that if a man desires that position, he desires a good work. And so the progression here is, he uses this phrase in terms of salvation. Now he uses this phrase in terms of God's provision of the safeguarding of the gospel. The work of the elders, among other things, is to preserve the purity of the truth of the Word of God, to see that the gospel is proclaimed accurately and clearly, and to protect that and preserve it. And then if you go over to chapter 4, in verse 9, we have that phrase again. This is a faithful saying. And in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it's the same pattern that we have in Titus chapter 3, in that the faithful saying comes first, and at the end of the faithful saying, Paul says this is a faithful saying. In Titus 3, that's what we found, and here it is again. So if you go back up to verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So there's the progression furthered here. First, it was the faithful saying about the gospel, then the faithful saying about the preservation of the gospel, and now a faithful saying about the importance of continuing to grow in grace, the importance of spiritual growth, and the fact that spiritual growth is something that doesn't happen automatically. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Of course, all of this is under the umbrella of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and our hearts to the truth and reminding us of the truth and empowering us to obey the truth. But still, he uses this term of exercising ourselves to godliness, to be faithful in studying the Word of God and in obeying it. A faithful saying. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses the phrase again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if you look down in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And here is a statement of the very essence of spiritual life, and that is the fact, and it's a hard fact to grasp, I think. It's one of those doctrines that we come to understand as we mature in Christ, but the fact that when Christ died, we died with him, and that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And Paul, of course, talks about this in Romans, and he talks about the fact that we must reckon these things to be true. We must realize that these things are true. Come to grips with this. Part of exercising ourselves unto godliness is to come to the realization that we have died in Christ, and therefore that, as he says in verse 12, we shall also reign with him. And then, of course, this wonderful statement about the faithfulness of Christ. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Another of the verses that help weave the doctrine of eternal security. We may be faithless. Of course, the question that the theory that's always proposed is, well, yes, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but if we're faithless, if we deny him, if we turn away from him, nothing can pluck us out of his hand, but we can jump out of his hand, and all those kinds of thoughts. And this scripture says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So a statement of the essence of the spiritual life. And then the last use of that phrase is here in Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, it is a statement of continuing, ongoing recommitment to these foundational truths, which are summarized in verse 8, as those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So interesting the way Paul uses this phrase, this is a faithful saying. Now, if you come back to Titus 3, notice in the first part of verse 8 that Paul wants Titus to constantly affirm these things. Preachers are afraid, in many cases, to repeat things too often. And it's because sometimes we're criticized for doing that. We hear about preachers who preached warmed over sermons. Well, there could be some fault with that. But the scripture tells us to repeat truths of the Word of God and to constantly reaffirm them. And so the next time you feel a critical spirit toward me for teaching something you've already heard, you just take it up with God, because in doing that, I'm obeying him. Now, it is easy for a preacher to pull something out of the files and use it over again when he gets to a crunch time or something. One of the safeguards against that is teaching through the Bible verse by verse, and then it's a little harder to do that. So I'm not talking about that, where a pastor is lazy or too busy or something and pulls out an old sermon and warms it over. There are times when that's very legitimate, too. If it's a sermon that you've given somewhere else, there's nothing in the world wrong with giving it to a different group of people. But it is a legitimate thing to constantly reaffirm the principles of God's Word, and preachers should never apologize for that, and the people should never criticize him for that. It's something that God wants us to do. The scripture is line upon line, precept upon precept. The secular statement of it is repetition aids learning. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, tells Titus to constantly affirm these things. And at the end of verse 8, he says that the reason for that is, if you'll notice, these things are good and profitable to men. And you know, this principle stated in verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that we should exercise ourselves unto godliness. This principle of God at work in our lives and through our lives affecting others has really reformed the world again and again, all down through the years. If you think about it, social and economic advancement, every humanitarian effort and progress and humanitarian accomplishments, all of those things down through history have been instituted originally, have begun with believers seeking to minister to people around them. If you go to the parts of the world where the gospel is not widely preached, you see deprivation of a sort that we don't see in this part of the world that has been more thoroughly touched by the people of God. Hospitals, humanitarian organizations, even advances in science and other areas of knowledge begin with believers reaching out to those around them with the principles of the Word of God. These things are profitable they are good and profitable to men. The principles of the Word of God, used by believers, even among people who will not accept the gospel, these things are profitable even for them. In fact, our own nation is a perfect example of that. It's camouflaged heavily The liberals and Satan don't want us to know it, but surely all of us here tonight are aware that this nation was founded by believers in Jesus Christ who sought to develop a place where they could freely worship him and proclaim his word. And so this nation is an example of the good that the principles of the Word of God lived out in lives and taught to others can produce. And what a fantastic product we enjoy as a result of that here in this nation. So that's the principle that we as Christians should affirm and reaffirm, that we are to take in the Word of God and with that live it out in the works of our lives in reaching out to others. But in verses 9 through 11, we find that if we're going to do that, there are some practices that we need to avoid. A principle to affirm, now some practices to avoid. And these things that he's going to list are things that will get us off the track in our effort to keep reaffirming the principles of salvation by grace and its resultant good works. The first thing is in verse 9, to avoid disputes. He says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, that first part of verse 9 about genealogies may bother some of you who have invested a lot of time and effort in trying to search out your family tree. But let me just quickly reassure you that that's not the kind of genealogies he's talking about. This is the kind of thing, these things described in this verse are the very kind of things that the Pharisees had honed to a fine art in Jesus' day, majoring on the minors, putting tremendous emphasis on all kinds of things that were offshoots of the truth of God's word. How many ounces could be carried on the Sabbath day without it being considered work? And whether a man could divorce his wife just because she burned the bread, or did he have to have more of a reason than that? And on and on and on. All kinds of things that are just useless speculations about the periphery of the gospel, about the periphery of the Word of God, and having nothing to do, really, with anything of substance. And Satan is very anxious to use that kind of thing, to get us sidetracked. And don't kid yourself, there are plenty of those kinds of foolish disputes in the church today. Muster all your grace, as I use one example of many, and that is the area of prophecy. I think that it is extremely easy, as important as prophetic truth is, it is extremely easy to get off into endless speculations about various details of prophecy. And certainly God put prophecy in the Scripture, but I think large rifts have developed between groups of Christians over who the Antichrist grandmother is going to be, or all kinds of very minor points that people major on. And he says, don't get sidetracked from the real meat of the Word of God. Don't get off into these peripheral issues, and certainly don't begin to major on those things. Speak the truth in love, but be sure that you're speaking the truth. And the result of that kind of emphasis is they are unprofitable and useless. Now, let me say again, I am not in any way implying that we shouldn't study prophecy. I've done my share of teaching about prophecy, and I have my beliefs and point of view about prophecy. But when it comes to a place that people divide from, that believers divide from each other over such things as the details of things that God has deliberately left general, then that is being caught in Satan's trap of getting into foolish and useless disputes that are unprofitable and useless, according to verse 9. And that is just one of many examples. There are many ways that we can get sidetracked about spiritual things that can greatly blunt our effectiveness for Jesus Christ. The second practice to avoid is in verse 10, and that is divisiveness, verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know, this is a much more important verse than we might think of it as we read it tucked way over here in the back of the New Testament. It's a very important principle that can save us a great deal of frustration and a great deal of time. One of Satan's favorite tricks, I think, is to get Christians divided among themselves at any level. And he doesn't really care what level it is, ranging all the way from salvation to preferences in music or clothing. If he can get Christians at odds with each other on what it takes to be saved, or if he can even get Christians at odds with each other about what's the right kind of music, or how should people dress when they go to church. And those are the disputes that we've gotten into right here in this very church. Satan loves that. And here's God's plan for combating that. When people begin to insist on doing things a certain way, their way, here's how God says to handle that. Now, it's to be assumed in the context of this whole chapter and all these things that we've been talking about tonight that the standard for judging those disputes is the Word of God. The text doesn't specifically say that, but the context assumes that the standard by which we judge these disputes, this divisive people, is the Word of God. And notice that we're not to just reject someone who disagrees with us outright and immediately. He is, in verse 9 it says, he is to be admonished first. It does say that there is a place ultimately where we reject such a person, but the first thing we do is to admonish him with the truth about whatever it is that he's insisting on and demanding that everybody else agree with him about, and he is to be admonished with the truth on at least two separate occasions. And if he doesn't respond, then we are to reject him. And you know, the interesting thing about that is that our tendency is to just keep on working and keep on working and keep on trying and keep on trying to get that person to see where he's in error. Now, we could apply this to witnessing for Christ. We can apply it at any level where a person is just adamantly holding on to his own viewpoint. But having said that, let me just use the gospel as an example. What Paul is saying here is that if a person with whom you are dealing has heard the gospel clearly presented at least twice, and he does not accept it, then you are to reject that person and move on. Now, it may take many conversations to get the gospel across one time. So this doesn't mean just say the gospel to him two times, and if he doesn't accept it, go on. It may take many conversations before that person really comes to an understanding of what the gospel really is all about. And Paul says, you keep on until you know that he's understood the gospel two times. And so that might be another dozen conversations. But if you know that a person has heard the gospel clearly presented, that he has heard it presented in a way that he should be able to understand, and if he's had that opportunity two times, then you turn away from him. Now, it may be that God will send somebody else in along behind you, and he'll have a dozen conversations with him. It doesn't mean that a person can't get saved if he rejects the gospel twice. But it does say that you and I have better things to do than to keep on keeping on trying to talk somebody into the gospel or any other spiritual principle when he won't accept it. But God says here, notice in verse 10, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. See what he's saying? God is saying here, if he has heard the truth two times, if he's been admonished on the basis of the truth of the Word of God at least twice, then you leave him alone. He's wrong, and notice the last part of verse 11, being self-condemned, he's wrong and he knows it. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. It's a perfect example of this verse. When a person will not accept a principle of the Word of God about whatever it is he's demanding, then you leave him alone and you go on to other, using the gospel as an example. Here's a person who has rejected the truth twice. And in so many words, God is saying there are a whole lot of people out there who haven't even heard it once yet. Get busy with them. Don't just keep on spending all your time with this one stubborn person. And besides that, as a practical matter, your continuing efforts with that person may give him a twisted sense of self-importance. And so that could be a complication that's even worse. So these are things to be avoided in our commitment to spiritual growth and ministering to other people. Disputes about the peripheral things of the Word of God, and divisive people, people who just demand that their viewpoint is the only one. Finally, in the closing verses of the letter, Paul reminds us once again about the importance of our personal relationships in verses 12 through 15. And this is something that I need to be. I am one of probably, hopefully, many people. Well, I don't hope there are a whole lot of people like me. I just hope I'm not the only one. But I need to be constantly reminded of the importance of relationships with other people. I am by nature a loner. I tend to do things myself. I tend to enjoy, or at least not be bothered by, being by myself. And I don't know whether that's choleric or sanguine or whatever those different terminologies are. But there are a lot of us who tend to be turned inward. But the Scripture tells us over and over again that fellowship is important. Working together is important. The importance of our personal relationships is brought out in verses 12 through 15. And I want to change up the order of the verses for the sake of clarity and look first at verse 14, the importance of fruitfulness. And I'm doing that because it fits in so well with what we've just been talking about. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There it is again, believers in Christ maintaining good works, that they not be unfruitful. It's a serious reminder of what we saw a few verses back, that good works done as a result of salvation always bring forth fruit. And on an extended basis, even the existence of our nation is an example of that. And notice here in verse 14, the definition of good works, to meet urgent needs. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. What are good works? They are things that meet people's needs. And someone might say, oh, but we're to concentrate on the urgent needs. Well, let me just remind you once again that puppy love is real to the puppy. And it may seem like a very minor matter to you, but it's big to them. It's urgent to them. Another well-known phrase is, major surgery is the surgery that you're going to have. Minor surgery is what the other guy's going to have. Urgent needs are just simply the needs that people have. To them, it's an urgent need. And we are to learn to maintain good works, to reach out, to try to meet the needs of other people. The sense of the verse is, too, that good works must be cultivated. You see that to maintain good works, Paul says. So the importance of fruitfulness, seeking to have an effect on the lives of other people, seeking to meet needs and help them draw closer to Christ. And finally, he reminds us of the importance of fellowship in verses 12 and 13 and 15. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And then skipping over to verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know, these closing paragraphs of Paul's letters are beautiful examples of Christian fellowship. In almost every case, the closing verses of his letters speak of people that he knows and people that he loves and people who are helping him and people whom he has helped. And beautiful statements of fellowship, even though in most cases we don't even know who those people are. He mentions all these different people, most of whom are never mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. But he mentions them all in terms of affection and helpfulness in most cases. But I love 2 Timothy 2:14, where he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord reward him according to his evil deeds. So sometimes he's not speaking so lovingly. I think that's like those imprecatory psalms where we see the humanness of the person who's doing the praying, you know, and where Nehemiah prayed one time that God would not forgive the sins of his enemies that were being so hard on him. Just God don't forgive their sins. Well, of course, God's not going to be bound to answer that prayer positively. I doubt that God is going to refuse to forgive somebody's sins just because we ask him to. But how human that is. And here, or there in 2 Timothy 2:14, it was true. Alexander the coppersmith did do Paul much harm. It'd be interesting to know the details of that. The Lord is not going to reward him according to his evil deeds. The Lord is going to be gracious to Alexander the coppersmith, too, if Alexander will accept it. But how practical that is, you know, to express his feelings about that. But most of the time, he's speaking affectionately about these people and appreciatively. And notice in verse 13 that God can even use lawyers for those purposes. I think that lawyers and people who have a lot of lawyers in their family would be encouraged by verse 13. Now, Zenas the lawyer may have been a former lawyer of the Old Testament. You know, that in Jesus' day, when they referred to lawyers, in most cases, in fact, in every case I know of in the Gospels, it's talking about these specialists in the Old Testament law. We don't know anything about Zenas. He may have been a Roman, in which case he probably would have been very much like what we consider today to be a lawyer. But lawyers can be used by God, and Titus 3:13 tells us that. But seriously, do you realize the importance of just being there for other people? As I said, we don't know anything about most of these people, but they were important to Paul. He was thankful for them. They had ministered to him in some way. Sometimes he tells us things people had done, but a lot of these people, we don't know what they had done, but they were important to him. And the same thing is true of you and me. I have been pleasantly amazed and comforted by the number of expressions of sympathy that Janice and I have received about the death of my brother-in-law. And I frankly had not really expected that. It was my sister's husband, and I was sorry for her and had a lot of empathy with her sorrow, but I was so pleasantly surprised that people were making expressions of comfort to us in that loss. And it was a loss to us. He had become a very good friend and a very important part of our family in just a few years. But those kinds of sympathetic thoughts and those kinds of sympathetic expressions and prayers for people are important to the people who receive those kinds of things. And so even those kinds of things are a ministry to people. We've been seeing all through this passage tonight the importance of Spirit-directed good works. But among those good works are certainly things as seemingly simple and as encouraging other Christians in their successes or in their times of need. And that, this passage says, is how to be profitable and useful to the accomplishment of God's purposes in the world. It's as simple as that. Having the love of God filling our hearts and overflowing into ministry of whatever kind God directs to the people around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Titus and for this letter that Paul wrote to him and for the important truths that are contained here about the church and about the leadership of the church and about the people of the church. And thank you for this reaffirmation or this encouragement for us to reaffirm our commitment to the truth of the gospel and to the fruit that comes with reaching out to others with the love with which Christ loved us. And we pray that you will strengthen us and help us as we seek to serve you by ministering to others as you've told us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.